Amen. That was a great special to start this off. We're going to talk about some of the things that, they mentioned in that song as we get into the message today. The fact that we had an eternal God before time. The fact that we have this lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So even before the fall, that plan was already in place. And all those things are going to play a part in what we're talking about today. And also that he's a God of love and compassion. That'll also play a part in what we want to speak about today. The last time I had an opportunity to preach to you, we went through a good portion of chapter 4 of John, which is kind of a continuation of a Sunday school class that I had taught that had kind of left off before that. And I want to move forward with that again today, going into chapter 5. And I know I went through a great detail of the background of the Gospel of John last time, so I don't want to necessarily spend quite as much time on that. But I do want to just review it quickly for anyone who may not have been here for that. And the first thing is that we know that John was an evangelistic gospel. We know this because he tells us so. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he lays out why he wrote his gospel. He says this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God," which we're going to see today. This is a special sonship, not necessarily the one that we gain through Christ, a special relationship, which really, by saying Son of God, is saying he is deity, and we'll see that. "And believing you might have life through his name." So that's what the whole Gospel of John is about. And you know, there's a lot of outlines of John out there. And as I mentioned last time, the one I really like is one that was developed by Merrill Tinney. And he uses it in John, the Gospel of Belief, a book. Because it takes John seriously that this is what his point is. And it organizes the outline around that. So the first section in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, Tinney calls the prologue to belief. Because John lays out in that prologue everything he's going to prove throughout his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that "in the beginning," again, we mentioned this last time, the Greek verb tense there is "already was in the beginning." As they sang in their song that this is God eternal before time began. And that is true, and it's taught in the first verse of John, if you really look at that carefully. And then it goes on and talks about how then Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us as God, but flesh. And that goes through that. And then we go into a period of consideration where Jesus is presenting his claim and presenting himself, and people are having an opportunity to consider them and say, am I going to accept what Jesus is saying about himself and what His miracles are proving. And during this period of consideration, we have the witness of John the Baptist. We have the transition of some of John's disciples from following John to now beginning to follow Jesus. And we have John again giving witness that this is what he desires. He said, "I must decrease, he will increase." He said, "Look, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I rejoice with the bridegroom." And he made it clear that Jesus was the one that people should look to. We see Jesus' initial miracle, which shows, again, his basically deity, that he can control these things. We see his first ministry appearance in Jerusalem, and during that time we see his interview with Nicodemus, where we get those important statements, "You must be born again, and for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And on a Sunday night, I went through a whole sermon just on that verse with you at one point. And then further, we see the Samaritan woman at the well. We see how, in this case, Jesus went there because there's already beginning to be this scrutiny of him by the Pharisees, because they're recognizing that he is, or his disciples actually, are baptizing and making more disciples than John. And they'd already had a bit of a problem with John. Now, they couldn't do much about it initially because the people, you know, thought highly of John. But now they're seeing the same thing developing with Jesus. And so Jesus is going to go to Galilee, but we're told he must needs go through Samaria. Not because that was a geographical requirement, but because God had a meeting there for him with the Samaritan woman. And we see Jesus now interacting with her, something that wouldn't have been necessarily socially acceptable within the society of his time because of the rules that they had created. But we see him gradually lead her from focusing on physical water to focusing on what he can do for her as that spiritual living water. And then we see the whole town eventually comes out based on her witness and then based on hearing Jesus themselves, they come to the conclusion that he is the Savior of the world. The one place in the scripture that we see that specific title, although the concept is there in some other places, comes from a group of Samaritans who the Jews just despised. So they recognize that he's not just the Savior of the Jews, not just the Savior of the Jews and Samaritans, because they would say that they have some common background, but the Savior of the world. And so we've seen that conclusion. And then finally, as Jesus was in Galilee, there where he had gone to kind of get away from a little bit of the scrutiny, we see his challenge to the nobleman of Capernaum to have a deeper faith than just, can you come with me to heal my son? To believe that Jesus has such power that he can just speak the word and he would be healed. And so he believes, and then we see in verse 53 of John chapter 4, right before we get into this one, the father knew that it was in the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, thy son liveth, that his son was healed, and himself believed and his whole house. So Jesus, in challenging them to believe, to have that deeper faith, brought him not just to having a healed son, but to having an eternal faith that's basically going to allow them to be singing also those praises to God that the young people sang about. So that's kind of the background of getting to where we are. And we're going to see a bit of a transition in what's going on in John. And this is, again, following that outline that I talked about. We now see, rather than a period of consideration for belief, we see a period of controversy over belief. Controversy over belief. Because now there's going to be a little bit more of a push from the Pharisees who are really getting concerned about what Jesus is teaching. And what Jesus is claiming for himself. And it's giving them great concern, and that's resulting in controversy. And eventually, you'll see already the seeds of what's going to come to a conflict with the Pharisees, where it's just going to be all out back and forth, and then ultimately to a crisis, which is going to lead to Jesus' crucifixion. But that is totally within God's plan, because as I mentioned before, Revelation tells us that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That was always the plan of redemption, even before the fall occurred. So within that, I'm going to go ahead and look at this transition from this relatively calm period of consideration of Jesus to the period of controversy regarding Jesus, which is going to last from the beginning of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 6. And then we'll move into that actual conflict in chapter 7 of John, if we ever get around to me having an opportunity to present that to you. So that's where we are. So let's go ahead and read John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll move on from there. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So, before we get into this, let me just ask the Lord to be with us, and then we'll move on to analyzing this. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit, who can help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. And Father, we just ask that you would be with us during this message, be with me as I speak, be with those who hear. Father, that we would be true to what it is that you're trying to teach us in the scripture, and also, Father, that we would find a way to apply it to our own lives and examine our own lives as a result. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so let's look at the specifics of this man's situation and then how Jesus addressed it. Now, first of all, this man is part of this large group of crippled, blind, paralyzed people who are laying around in these porches around this pool. And the situation here is they're all there due to a desire for a miraculous healing at this pool. And this man has basically had this illness for 38 years. Now, we don't know how many of those 38 years he's been lying here by this pool. We don't know if it's the whole time, if it's, you know, off and on, if he's just started doing this recently. We don't know. But What we do see is it appears that he's despairing of any real chance for a cure. Even though he is here at this place where occasionally people will get cured at a certain season from time to time, it's not something that happens every day. And so it's a matter of sitting there waiting. And then what he says is in verse 7, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So the man's really without true hope, despite remaining in the vicinity of the pool. And, you know, we aren't told exactly what this troubling of the pool looked like. You know, I have to wonder, was it really obvious when this had happened, when someone was going to get healed if they went in, or was it sometimes either wasn't clear or people were just so eager that they would see just a little ripple caused by the wind and they try to get... How much of this went on where maybe you think there's a chance, but then it just doesn't come out? And as a result, either way, there's this discouragement. He really is at the point where he really doesn't have any hope. Now, I want to primarily focus on the actual events here and how they move John's gospel forward, because honestly, that's the only one true interpretation. The early church had some issues with interpretation. They had very early on, within the first couple of centuries, some people who tried to say, oh, there's four different levels of interpretation. And yes, you have the what we would call the historical grammatical interpretation, but then there's a spiritual interpretation for you as an individual, and then there's a spiritual interpretation for the church. And we've been studying some of this in church history, and it led to all kinds of weird interpretations. So I want to make clear that's not what I'm doing here. I see in this some parallels. It's not necessarily what John's trying to teach, but I think I can show you that in Scripture, the parallels that I see are there. So one of the parallels are is that as sinners, every one of us are in a situation just like this man was. We don't have any power to overcome our sin on our own. Just as he had no ability to move down to this water on his own and get his healing. Now, we can try in our own power to overcome sin. We can try to reform. We can try to do better. We can donate money to great causes, to the church or to other causes. But we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. We still have no way to overcome that. And as long as we're focused on what we can do for ourselves, we are condemned. And John 3:18 points us out. It says, he that believeth on him, Jesus, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this man is focusing on this water, but he can't get to the water in a situation to get healed. So he's hopeless, just as we were before we knew Christ. But there's good news for this man in chapter 5, and that same good news applies to us by that same analogy. So let's start with the man, and Jesus approached him. So in verse 6, we're told that Jesus knows this man's situation. Well, how? We're not given any indication that Jesus had known anything about this man before. Yeah, he spent some time in Jerusalem, but no indication he would know every person who was infirm that happened to be laying around at a pool. He knew this the same way he knows our situation, because he is God and he has supernatural knowledge. So he knew this man's situation. He knew the futility of this man's focus on his own efforts to try to achieve healing through the water of this pool. So he asks the man if he wants to be healed. And this is where the man admits it. He pretty much admits the futility of what he's doing, his own inability to be healed at that pool. And then Jesus refocuses the man's attention on him as the means of healing in verse 8, telling him to rise or stand up, pick up his bed, and walk. Jesus was the one who could heal him physically. The man is healed, and he follows Jesus' instructions. All right, now to go back to the spiritual analogy, it's only by trusting in Christ and his way of dealing with sin that we can be healed from our spiritual infirmity. That's also addressed in John in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where it says this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's going to be in Jesus' crucifixion, where he is paying the penalty for our sin. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, so far, all this sounds a lot like what we've seen earlier in John during the period of consideration. Jesus goes around, he sees needs, he meets those needs. It draws people to a greater understanding of who he is. Some people reject, but people come to believe. But we see something a little different. We see John introducing the element of controversy in verse 9. Right at the end of verse 9, the final part says this, "And on the same day was the Sabbath." This is where the controversy is going to start. Because you see, the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees in particular, had a whole bunch of these rules to make sure that the Sabbath wasn't violated. And it's kind of funny because those of us who've been studying church history, we see that a lot of the things that where the church got off track, it was either in the influence of their culture on them or reacting against the culture and the problems and going way the other way. You got to realize that the Jewish people spent a lot of time in exile because they weren't keeping God's law. So what these Pharisees had decided and these scribes was, well, no way we're making that mistake again. So here's what we're going to do. This is what the law says, but we're going to interpret that as strictly as possible to make sure there is no way we are going to violate the law. And so as we look at this and we see what's going on, and we see this, we're going to see that that's why we have all these problems between Jesus and the Pharisees. These Sabbath controversies are a major part of what's going to cause problems with the Pharisees and the scribes. So that's kind of where they were. So, let's kind of look at the history of the Sabbath, and then we'll kind of understand where they're coming from. First of all, Genesis 2:3 says this, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made." So from the very beginning, God had instituted the Sabbath. So in that part of this, they're absolutely correct. That's there in Scripture. So they were supposed to be observing the Sabbath from the beginning, but they failed to do so many times in the Old Testament. And that kind of created some of their problems. And they understand that. This is reinforced, of course, as part of the Mosaic Covenant, as the fourth of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:8-10, which says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work." So how, though, does that get into what Jesus has done? Jesus just healed the guy and told him to pick up his mat and walk. How is that a violation of the Sabbath? Well, the Jewish leaders had developed these rules, as I said, around the law. But they also could cite some scripture on this one. So we'll look at the scripture first, and then we'll kind of see where they may have made an error. So first of all, Jeremiah 17, 21 and 22. Jeremiah 17, 21 and 22. It says this, "Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem." I want you to remember that, "nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem," because that's going to be important. "Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers." So that's one that they would have cited. They also would have cited Nehemiah 13:19. Nehemiah 13:19. And again, here's Nehemiah. They've come back from the exile. And Nehemiah is already beginning to state some things to keep them from having these problems, keep the Sabbath from being violated. And in 13:19, it says this, "And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants that set I at the gates, that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day." So these are things that the Pharisees would have pointed to. They would have said, "See, here, no burden carrying on the Sabbath." And so they had then developed these rules around this to make sure that that wasn't violated. By the time of Jesus, some of the writings of the Pharisees and the scribes would have said that if you wore false teeth, and back in that day, people lost their teeth if they lived to be a certain age. They didn't have these wonderful dental cleanings and things like we have. So a lot of older people would lose their teeth. To wear false teeth on the Sabbath day was considered to be bearing a burden. That those teeth are just too heavy. That's a burden. You should not be wearing those false teeth on the Sabbath. They went so far as if you would take a needle in your robe, in case the robe got torn, you could sew it up. That needle being in your robe on the Sabbath was a burden. If a woman were to wear a brooch on the Sabbath, that was bearing a burden, and they considered it to be a violation of the Sabbath. So if that's how strict their interpretation is, you can understand why somebody picking up this sleeping mat, and we're talking about a bed, we're talking about a mat that they would roll out and sleep on, picks up the sleeping mat and is walking with it on the Sabbath would be a problem for them. So this is their issue. And they would point back to Nehemiah and say, see, no burden. And you're carrying a burden. But if you look at Nehemiah in context, first of all, he's not defining some little mat as a burden or a brooch or any of those things that they did. But what was the actual context? And we saw the in and out of the gate in Jeremiah. But in Nehemiah, it's even more clear. If we back up a little bit from the verse that I read and start in verse 15, it says, in those days saw I and Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in that day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men in Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judea and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And that's what took us to verse 19, where Nehemiah is condemning this burden bearing. It wasn't about some little small thing that somebody was carrying. It was about people bringing in wares to sell and to do business on the Sabbath, which was indeed their work. So that's what the background is of Jeremiah and Nehemiah, not what the Pharisees were turning it into. And Jesus is going to make clear that he disagrees with this as we go on. But the controversy went beyond the man carrying his bed. The Jews started with that as the issue in verse 10 of our text. And if you flip back to John and look at verse 10, you'll see that. So let's read from here. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. He answered them, then they asked him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. Okay, this goes outside my message, but I have to comment on this a little bit. That's an interesting comment from Jesus. What does he mean, sin no more? Is he implying that this man's previous infirmity was either a judgment or a natural result of some sin? We can't be dogmatic on that, but it's kind of interesting because we have the man born blind where the disciples ask, hey, why is this guy blind? And Jesus, is it him that sinned? Was it his parents? And Jesus said, neither, but for the glory of God. There was no sin involved there. We know Job and his friends had a bit of a discussion about this whole principle. Is negative things always because of sin? And the answer is no, but sin can cause negative things. We can't be dogmatic on this one. I'll tell you what we can say, though. Jesus said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And if the man does not accept Christ for who he is, a worse thing is going to come upon him. Because we already read the passage about what happens when one refuses to believe in Christ. So regardless of what he was saying there, rejecting Jesus as Messiah was going to result in a worse fate than this physical ailment, even of 38 years. But anyway, back to the passage. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. These things. Not just because he had told the man to pick up his mat. These things. These things include the healing itself. All right? But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. It's an interesting answer from Jesus. Again, this Jesus' response shows that clearly this was not just about the man carrying the mat, because Jesus said, my Father works and I work. So clearly there was a focus on the healing itself too. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to be doing this work. So anyway, they were looking on the healing itself as being an issue as well. And we see that in other gospels. If we are to look in some of these other gospels, we'll see this controversy is there throughout. It's not just John. This is where it's being introduced in John, but it's there elsewhere. So go to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. Matthew chapter 12. I think we can pick a little bit out of what's going on with these if we kind of look across some of the gospels at what happens. And in verse 9, we see an incident in a synagogue that kind of raises this issue as well. Jesus had been elsewhere. He basically been going around traveling with his disciples, and they come from that area. And in verse 9, it says, "When he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had a hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him?" Now, more than likely, this is after Jesus had already healed on the Sabbath. But now they're trying to kind of make a big deal of it in the synagogue. They're following around where Jesus goes, and Jesus is going to this one synagogue, and some of the Pharisees and scribes say, "Ooh, hey, isn't there that guy that's got the withered hand in that synagogue? Let's go in there and ask Jesus about this, see what he does." And so, again, they go and they ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" Why? Why do they ask this question? It tells us right here that they might accuse him. It wasn't that they were concerned. It wasn't that they wanted a real answer. It wasn't they were like, "Hey, Jesus, can you relieve this man's suffering?" Oh, no. It's they want to find something to accuse him of, and they want to get him, again, in the presence of all these people to violate their understanding of the Sabbath so that they can accuse him. That's their intent in this whole thing. And he said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out?" So first he said, hey, your rules, the rules you have created allow you to go, if you have one of your sheep and it falls in a pit, to go relieve the distress of that sheep, not leaving it in the pit until tomorrow, and pull that sheep out. That's what their rules would allow. You couldn't wear a brooch, but you could go, you know, pull your sheep out of this pit. And then Jesus asked a rhetorical question himself. How much then is a man better than a sheep? So he's saying, look, you're more concerned about your sheep than you are your fellow man. In this case, your fellow child of Abraham that you claim to be such a big deal. You're more concerned about the sheep. And then, of course, Jesus says, wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. And he does not just leave this as a theological argument. He then acts on the truth. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. So Jesus here points out why there is a flaw in their reasoning. Your reasoning allows this for livestock, but not for a man. But, you know, they refuse to see the truth. They refuse to see that their traditions are not based on Scripture and are actually harming people rather than glorifying God. Their traditions have become too important to them. Let's look at another one in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we'll look at verses 10 through 16. And again, here's another situation in one of these synagogues. It says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. So you can see that the leader of this particular synagogue had bought into the teaching of the Pharisees. And so he's saying, look, this don't be healed on the Sabbath. You're causing this man to work with the healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus had a response to that. Then the Lord answered him and said, thou hypocrite. So here we go again. Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox and his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? So once again, here's another one of the rules. Hey, look, it's okay, according to these rules that you live by, to go in and you've got your animal pinned up in the stall, to go in, open that stall, let the animal loose, and lead it to water and let it to drink water on the Sabbath. And yet, in the next verse, as Jesus points out, look, if that's true, shouldn't then this daughter of Abraham, this faithful Jewish woman, be able to be loosed from her infirmity on the Sabbath day? So again, he's saying, look, you care more about your livestock than you do other people. How can you, with your rules, do this? And so that's the challenge that he's laying down to them. And he says, look, this woman's been bound by Satan for all this time. Clearly, it's more important to do this. So what he's telling them is that they make their rules in a way that ignores compassion and mercy. And Jesus made that point generally in Matthew 23:23, where he said that they tithe on their table spices. That's basically when you talk about the mint and anise and cumin, that's table spices. That would be as if we said, wow, you are so meticulous that remember, they would bring stuff in, not necessarily money, that you tithe on your salt and pepper and your cinnamon. I mean, that's pretty meticulous, right? You do all that, but you've left out law, judgment, mercy, and faith. A parallel passage in Luke 11:42, he notes that they pass over judgment and the love of God. They are so focused on their rules to the point that people don't see the love of God. All they see are the rules. And I think too often, you know, for me personally at least, when I read scripture, I want to see myself on Jesus' side of these controversies. And too seldom do I seriously ask myself if I have personal traditions that I can't back up from scripture, and if those traditions are keeping others from seeing God's love. I can tell you the early church, within a few generations of Jesus, did so. Those who are in the class where we're listening to Dr. Godfrey lay this out know that within just a couple generations, they had developed ideas that some Christians were saints who met a higher standard of asceticism and denial of self than other Christians who just weren't quite as holy, in contradiction to the Bible calling all Christians saints. And then, because their society had a hierarchy, they started creating hierarchies in heaven where each of these different saints, even once they were dead, should be prayed to. And there was a hierarchy, and of course Mary was at the top of the hierarchy. And all that sort of thing started. They started making distinctions based on that hierarchy between pastors in the smaller towns and pastors who became a higher level of ecclesiastical, and they started using the term bishop, which is in the Bible, speaking of pastors, who had more authority over more and more. And then the bigger cities, they had the bishops, so the more important cities, oh, they were even higher in the hierarchy, none of which is found in Scripture. And all those things result in huge problems later. Because the asceticism meant some people were better than others because they denied themselves and wouldn't eat the nice food and didn't marry and all that sort of thing. Eventually, when you had other problems in the church, years later, within the structure that the Roman Catholic Church began to found, they realized they had problems. And it was the people trying to do reform of the church who said, you know, there's a problem here because now we have these hierarchies, so you have these bishops who have all this temporal authority as well as spiritual authority. And we have some of the higher level people, the archbishops now that have developed, who are having kids and they're appointing their 16-year-old sons to be bishops. Well, that's horrible. That's nepotism. How can we fix it? I know. We know that people are holier when they're not married and they don't have this stuff anyway, so we'll just say you can't be married if you're going to be clergy. As a reformer, to solve a problem. But is it biblical? No. We're told, you know, that when people come forbidding certain foods and forbidding to marry, that's wrong. Scripture tells that, but we can very easily get to the point where traditions carry more weight than Scripture. And that's what's going on here. They've written so much commentary, these scribes and these Pharisees, about Scripture, that people are going to the commentary, and the commentary is what drives it. Well, thank goodness we would never do that. None of us would ever go to Calvin's Institutes and say, well, here's what Calvin's Institute says about this, so therefore it's right. Or none of us would say, well, you know, John Piper said this, so... Wow, that's got, glad that we would never do anything like that. But it's a danger. And like I said, sometimes I think it's too easy for us to associate on Jesus' side without asking ourselves, am I doing something that's more like what the Pharisees are doing? Am I allowing my culture to either pull me towards it or to react so strongly to the other side that I'm going further? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have higher standards. But there's a difference between having higher standards and making those higher standards mandatory for everybody else and judging everyone else when they don't meet them. And unfortunately, I think that is kind of a danger that we can get to. But let's go back to how Jesus answers one slightly different Sabbath controversy and the one that we're studying. Now, in Mark chapter 2, I want to look at Mark chapter 2 real quickly, starting with verse 23. we have another one of these Sabbath controversies. This one's a little bit different. It's not about healing. But I want to look at how Jesus addresses it. In this situation, what we have is Jesus' disciples are passing through fields of grain, and they are plucking some of that grain to eat as they walk through. Now, we might look at that and say, well, that's horrible. That's theft. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 23:25, it allows this for people walking through a field to satisfy hunger. They can take enough to eat themselves as they're passing through. Now, they're not allowed to come out there with a sickle and start cutting down the grain and take it and sell it. But to satisfy their own hunger, there is kind of, you might call it a God-ordained social safety net. If people are really hungry, they can kind of go through the field and get enough to eat as they're going through the field. So that's where they were. The problem is that this was on the Sabbath day. And so the Pharisees come along, and the Pharisees said unto him, Jesus, behold, why do they, his disciples, on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? So why are they reaping on the Sabbath day, doing work on the Sabbath day? Again, this is one of their rules. Even this little bit of rubbing the grain and getting the grain and popping it in your mouth, they considered to be working on the Sabbath day. That's not defined anywhere. That's their interpretation. Well, Jesus challenges them basically in two different ways. First of all, he says, okay, you think this is a huge deal. Let me take you back to something from one of your favorite kings there. And honestly, Jesus doesn't necessarily even say that this was right. He just says this happened. And it would have been a much bigger violation. He says, what about David? When he's running, this is basically when he is running from Saul, and he's off here, and they go, and he's like, hey, he gets the sword of Goliath, and he also says, hey, is there any bread? And the priest says, well, there's only the show bread, you know, that's left that's been in the temple. And by the rules, if you go back into how this was set up, that bread was to be eaten by the priest and their families. That's what it was for after it had been there. But it was given to David, and basically he and his men ate of it. So he says, okay, well hold on. Let's talk about what David did if you think this is such a huge deal. But he doesn't just leave it there. He then says this, and this is the part I really want to focus on because I think it's somewhat similar to what we're going to see in our passage. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now that part of this gets into the thing I was talking about the rules, not looking at compassion, not looking at mercy, not looking at the love of God. You're making the Sabbath a ruler over man rather than a blessing to man when you create these rules around it beyond what it has. That addresses some of the answers that we've already seen in some of these other Sabbath controversies. But this next part, verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. When Jesus uses the term Son of Man, who is he talking about? Himself. That's one of his favorite names for himself. So Jesus says, look, the Son of Man, that's me, is Lord of the Sabbath. Who instituted the Sabbath? God, right? So who then can be Lord of the Sabbath? God. All right, Jesus here is making very clear that that's a statement of deity, and it's going to be even more clear when we go back to our passage in John. In John, we're going to see this similar response from Jesus. So let's go back to our text real quick. And again, in verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. We talked about the fact that in John chapter 1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, that verb tense actually is talking about this being something that was already occurring in the beginning, that already the Word was God and with God and in the beginning. So all of that. We have a similar issue going on here. When Jesus says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, when he says my Father worketh, the Greek verb tense there, he's saying that his Father, God, has been working and continues to be working. He has been working going into the past and continues to be working. You see, when God rested from creation, he rested from creating, but he never stopped working. Furthermore, Jesus uses the same verb tense when he says, and I work. So he's also claiming that his work is something that's been going on and is continuing to happen. And that means both of them have been working. Jesus and his Father have both been working to sustain creation. We're told that all things are held together by him, about Christ later. And also, they've been working on the plan of redemption as an ongoing work of God. And we know that was going on prior to, because again, we are told in Revelation that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's in Revelation 13:8, if you ever want to kind of look that up. So that work predates the fall and requires this work to be going on as well. So whatever Jesus does is part of continuous work in concert with his Father. Now, the Pharisees didn't get all of that. I mean, they didn't have some of the New Testament verses that we have. They didn't really understand what Jesus was here to do, but they got some of it. Look at their response in verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John shows us that this Jesus being the Son of God in the way he was presenting it is indeed a claim to deity. And the Pharisees recognize it as such. Now, Jesus is later going to get confronted with this question further back in John, and he's going to make clear that that is absolutely true, that that's who he is. In the other Gospels, this whole Son of Man thing becomes very clear that he is talking about the phrase Son of Man in terms of deity and what was described in Daniel as the Son of Man who would return with God and his holy angels in God's glory, which we know from Isaiah, God will not share with another. So it's going to be made even more clear later, but the Pharisees still get it. The fact that Jesus is saying, hey, my Father works on the Sabbath, therefore I work on the Sabbath. So he's shown them, number one, that their laws didn't really apply in some of these other controversies. Now he's saying it really doesn't matter because in my role as God, because I'm Lord of the Sabbath and I'm working along with my Father in concert with my Father, and there'll be more of that later in John as he expounds on that even more in the fifth chapter later that we're not going to get into a whole lot today. But the Pharisees got it. They understood that Jesus was claiming deity. And so again, this is John following his purpose statement. He is writing to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing on him, people could have life. It's very interesting. Anybody who's taken an English class or you know, a class where you're required to have a term paper, you've all heard, okay, you come up with your thesis statement, your purpose statement, and then your points support your thesis. John does that beautifully. If you go through this, you look at what that purpose statement was, and you look at the stories he's telling us and the conclusions we reach from them, you see that John is following that. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is basically giving us this evangelistic gospel, and he is backing it up time and time again as we go through this. So what we see here is that Jesus did not back away from this controversy. When the Pharisees went to raise it, sometimes when we have controversy, we have this tendency to want to kind of back off and say, well, I don't want to make this too big a deal, you know. And look, I'm not saying seek controversy for controversy's sake, but you also don't compromise truth. And Jesus here, when they want to challenge him and they want to make it look as if what he's doing is not right, he gives them all the various different reasons for why it is. Why they are wrong, and why he is right. So you can see, Jesus did not back away from the controversy. He did his work. I noted that this was the start of the period of controversy of belief, and you'll see that the Pharisees here, they sought the more to kill him. The more, that means they already had kind of made a determination at some point, Jesus has got to go. And now they're saying, well, we definitely have to get rid of this guy. So again, verse 16 was enough. There they had already decided they wanted to kill him. And then he says, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. And now it's they sought the more to kill him. Now the way they're going to seek to do that here in the near future is to try to catch him in some type of a word trap and turn the people against him. That's why at this point we're dealing with periods of controversy and conflict, not crisis that'll come later. What they want to do is try to reveal him to the people as what he is in their minds, a fraud and a blasphemer. And as you go through the rest of the next little bit of John, that's what you're going to see. It's when this fails and they can't manage to do that, that it leads to this open conflict and then that crisis. But again, completely within God's plan. So what does all this mean for us? I think I've kind of hit a couple things. Number one, we need to realize that just like this man who could not heal himself, that we are in need of Christ. We're in need of Christ for everything, for initial salvation, for sanctification, for continuing to draw closer to him. It's always through his power. And whenever we try to focus on something else or some other methodology, we're going to have problems. The other thing I think is we need to periodically examine ourselves and examine our hearts. Try to the best possible to overcome what we have in our culture when we go to Scripture. They had their cultural beliefs they had built up around this. And like I said, they had a good motivation at first. Their motivation was, we don't want to fail God again in this covenant and be sent into some exile again. So we're just going to make sure we never do that. Well, what could be a burden? Well, this could be a burden. And it keeps growing and growing and growing until it gets to the point of a needle and false teeth. That's a reaction against what their culture had been, but one that overreacts. Do we do that? I had mentioned in the Sunday school class we have that I remember when I was relatively young, and it became a bit of an issue. It's the reason I remember it. The whole idea that pool is evil and sinful. And I fully get what was going on, you know, a while back where, you know, the environment in pool halls was horrible. It's bars, there's all kinds of other stuff going on, that sort of thing. But what had happened was people were beginning to get bigger houses and people were beginning able to fit pool tables in them. It was coming to a big enough deal that they were making little miniature pool tables for kids. And my uncle got me one when I was a little kid, and it was a little bit of a controversy in our house because the church that we attended was still kind of, you know, Midwest. They take a little longer to get places. Was still looking at pool tables as being evil in and of themselves. It's almost like kind of the Music Man thing, you know. Pool starts with P, rhymes with T, and trouble, you know. You get the general idea. It's easy to see that looking back. I can't tell you that I can look at it right now and say, oh, here's a spot where I am allowing the culture to either drive me one way or the other. I can't, because I'm part of the culture. But I think we have to at least do our best to separate that out, see what Scripture is really telling us, see what the emphasis of Scripture is, and make sure that we are where God is. Standing firm when there's controversy where it's actually biblical and straight, but not taking that to the point that we're imposing our own rules on other people that are beyond what the Scripture teaches. And I think that's the one we're more in danger of. There are other churches that I think are more in danger in compromising with the world and the culture. I think in our case, we would be more in danger of going the other way. So, again, I think it's vital for us as we read passages like this to examine ourselves, to see, are we being like the Pharisees? Are we doing things that, rather than being scriptural, are our own biases that may drive people away based on our background and our culture? All right, I'm going to close us in prayer and get you off to our fellowship time a little bit early. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it causes us to examine ourselves, and that your Holy Spirit will do that as we see important truths about Christ, as John was trying to teach us, but also we see why the opposition to him occurred, and how, Father, traditions of men can just hide who you are and your compassion and your mercy and justice. Father, we just ask that you would help each of us to examine ourselves, that we would be those who would represent you accurately as Christ did while he was here, as we allow him to work in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.